Well, the question that we are looking at this morning is this question: will we ever be good enough for God? That is, will God let us in when we finally meet him and see him face to face? Will we be accepted, or will we be on the outer? And I wonder what you would say for yourself this morning as we begin on that score. Will God accept you on the day that you meet him? It's a very important question. It's an important question for at least two reasons. First of all, Jesus insisted that heaven and hell are real. These are not places that people have just dreamed up, so it's not just a hypothetical question, you know, how good would you have to be? This isn't a philosopher's question. No, these places exist, and it's important we discover who God accepts and on what basis. The second reason it's important to discover this is that eternity is a long time. You don't want to make a mistake on this, for once we have stepped through the door into eternity, we will have a long time to consider the wisdom of our decision on this score. So to help us, we're going to look at a real-life incident recorded for us. The person who wrote this account of Jesus' life, a man who was a doctor by the name of Luke, he lived at the time of Jesus. He tells us he researched this book carefully. He spoke to those who were eyewitnesses before he put it together. And the incident he has recorded for us takes place in chapter 7, took place at the home of a well-to-do man called Simon, who had invited Jesus for dinner. In those days, they ate around a lower sort of table than what we would have now, like more like a sort of coffee table, and they would recline on the ground with their head and that end of the body sort of up towards the table and feet pointing away. And as they're there around the table, we're not told how many people, but it may have been a few, and Simon looks up and he sees this woman referred to earlier coming through the door. We're told in verse 37 that she was a woman who had lived a sinful life in that town, which carries overtones that she was well known in the town in which she lived. And Simon seems to have recognized her and known exactly what kind of a person she was. This was not just any woman. She had lived a sinful life. She had a reputation. Simon looks up. He sees her walk over. He sees her come up behind Jesus. She's crying. She has tears. She washes Jesus' feet. They're dirty. They're dusty from the journey along the road on the way in. And she begins to wipe them down. She loosens her hair. She wipes with her tears, wipes his feet clean. And then Simon watches as she then takes this jar from her bag. It's a bottle of precious perfume, Calvin Klein's sort of liquid gold. She snaps the top off the jar. She pours it over Jesus. And the perfume washes off his skin, trickles down, and goes into the grate. Simon sees all of this, and he is horrified. But because he's polite, he doesn't say anything. Nonetheless, we know exactly where his horror is directed. Verse 39, when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, this is Simon, if this man Jesus were a prophet, he would know who is touching him and what kind of woman she is, that she is a sinner. So her horror is directed not so much to the woman, but to Jesus. And in the way that he is thinking, Simon shows exactly how he thinks God operates. He thinks God takes people on the basis of their performance. That it's as if God arranges people in a line, like a tower block. And worst people are down the bottom, best people are up the top. And Simon immediately categorizes this woman. She's down the bottom. And you know when you sort of play that game of who's acceptable in life or whatever, and you imagine that God has a cutoff point, it's funny how you always come just above the line. You work that out? And so for Simon, he's in the top bit, just above the line, sort of where God's cutoff point is. But when you think about it, if God did work in that way, it could only lead to pride or to despair. If you're in the top bit, above the cutoff, then it leads to pride, because at least I'm not like those people down there. And those sort of people, how would you say it? I mean, they play the rest of us on side. After the news came out about Jimmy Savile's offences against children, One newspaper wrote a very thoughtful, contained a very thoughtful article about why those kind of people are so interesting to us. Listen to this. We focus on them because they make the rest of us feel secure. If we can brand one group of people as evil, we can reassure ourselves that we must be in a different category altogether. And so we all play that game of comparison, often without even realizing we're doing it. We think, at least I'm not like that sort of person there. And we imagine that we are better. If God operated according to standards in that way, if he accepted us on the basis of our performance, it would lead only to pride on the one hand, or, maybe this is more common, to despair on the other. Because if we're honest, the thought that God would take us only if we were good enough would make most of us think, well, am I really good enough in that way? I mean, how good do you have to be? How good is good enough? Not too long ago, I was sitting on a plane where next to me there was a girl who I could see was reading the Quran. I said, that looks like an interesting book. What is it? She said, it's the Quran. I said, are you a Muslim? She said, I am. I said, can I ask you a question if you don't mind? If you were crossing the road and a bus ran you over, which I thought was a politer way of saying, if this plane went down in 5 minutes' time. So if you're crossing the road and a bus ran you over, would your God accept you? She said, well, he would if my deeds are good enough. I said, are they good enough? She said, I'm not sure. Who could be sure if God accepts us on the basis of whether our deeds are good enough? And maybe you've had a similar kind of feeling or of wondering, I just wonder what will happen. Will I have done enough? I think a lot of sensitive people wonder that at some point in their lives. And if we don't wonder for ourselves, often we wonder for those closest to us, people that we love. We go to a funeral. As an Anglican minister, it's a privilege of mine to take people's funerals. It is amazing how often the people stand up at the front giving the eulogies about the person, making them sound as if God is bound to take them because of the life they have led. But really, who is good enough for God in this way? Now, this is the difficulty once we begin looking. It's a performance view of God. And Jesus corrects him through this little story he tells in verses 40 to 42. Just have a look down if you've got a Bible open. I love verse 40. Jesus could have taken him to the cleaners. But he's very kind to him. Jesus answered him, Simon, I've got something to tell you. Oh, tell me, teacher, he said. Two men owed money to a certain moneylender. One owed him 500 denarii and the other 50. Neither of them had the money to pay him back, so he cancelled the debts of both. Now, which of them will love him more? Simon replied, well, I suppose the one who had the bigger debt cancelled. You have judged correctly, Jesus said. It's an interesting little story, and it's a story that has two lessons for us. Here they are. First lesson, no one is good enough for God. Jesus paints this story of two people who owe a moneylender different amounts of money. But the key thing, verse 42, is that neither of them had the money to pay him back. Jesus is relating this to how we stand with God. We are all in debt to God, he is saying. It is a debt that we cannot pay. Some people may owe more than others, but none of us are able to pay what we owe God. If it helps you to scale up the figures, think of it this way. You owe God $10 billion for the way that you have treated him. I owe God $3 billion. But that is of little comfort to me, the fact that you owe him a lot more than what I do, because I cannot begin to pay a debt of $3 billion. None of us can pay our debts. And this is our situation with God. We are not able to pay off our sins against him. By sin, what the Bible means is the attitude to God where we push him to the wings of our lives so that we can retain our hands on the steering wheel and continue to make decisions. If I ask you this question, who's got the right to tell you how to live in life? If you're like me, your instinctive answer is no one, which says everything about how we've treated God. Even God does not have the right to rule my life because I want that right for myself. I resist his intrusion into my life, which is rude when you consider that he is the great God who made us, who gives us everything we have, and on whom our very lives depend. Even at this second, our hearts only keep beating and the blood keeps going around because God is enabling it to be so. So to push him out is rude in the extreme. Now, all of us have sinned. Some do it in obvious ways, people like this woman. Spiritually, they rack up a huge debt. Others perhaps feel they keep the rules a bit more. They've tried to do their bit in life. They're only a bit in debt. But Jesus' point is that neither can pay their debts. Think of it this way. Imagine one day it's a Saturday, and you think, right, we'll go off to the coast, and I need a bit of downtime. So you go off to the coast, and you take a pair of binoculars to enjoy the views. And while you're looking out, you're looking in your binoculars, there is a ship. And your eyes are drawn towards it. It's a rather impressive ship with sailing masts, whatever. And you notice, as you look at the ship, that there are sailors who are working there. And there are quite a few of them who are rather busy in their chores around the ship. There are some of them who are scrubbing the decks, and some of them sort of polishing the brass, and one or two climbing up the rigging or whatever. And then you notice that there are others who seem to be sort of standing around. There's a group over here who are having a bit of brandy and just sort of conversing with each other. There's a couple who are sunbathing on the front of the boat, and there's one or two who are just going for a paddle in the water. And it strikes you this is interesting. This is one ship, but obviously people are working to different amounts here. Now then your eyes pan back and you lift the binoculars up and you see at the top of the ship there is a flag flying. It has a skull and crossbones on. It is a pirate ship. If the law enforcement people come to that ship, it will be of no interest to them whether the people on it were good pirates in the sense they were good sailors or rubbish pirates because they were sunbathing on the front of the deck. Whether you are a good pirate and you're good at sailing the ship or whether you're a lazy pirate matters not a jot. You're a pirate! That is the point of interest. You are rebelling against the laws of the land or whatever it is. And so with us before God. Some people live their lives in such a way that they sin. Obviously, others are much better in life and give life a good fist. But before God, we are all rebels in his world. And to try to think that we could reach God on our own by our own standards is like trying to trampoline to the moon. I mean, I might get off a trampoline 6 inches, you might get off a trampoline 10 inches. But God's standards are so much higher than us, we should not fool ourselves. No one is good enough for God. And no one, therefore, will get to God by themselves. There is not a single person who deserves to be in heaven or who will get there under their own steam. And if you are hoping that it will all be all right for you, on the day that you meet God face to face, if you think the gates of heaven will swing open and on balance he will let you in for the life that you have led, Jesus says you are quite mistaken. No one, neither of them are able to pay their debts. That's the first lesson. No one can get to God. Second lesson is that anyone can get to God through faith in Jesus. You see? No one is good enough for God, but secondly, anyone can get to God through faith in Jesus. And the reason for thinking that is because of what Jesus says near the end of verse 42. Neither of them had the money to pay him back, so he cancelled the debts of both. Here is the golden line. Neither of them could pay, but the moneylender is able to write through that line, put a line through it, and to write off the debts of both of them. It's an incredible statement. I mean, imagine if this was real life. Imagine that you had a debt that you couldn't pay. Maybe you have had in the past at some point, or even you do at the moment. And then the person or institution to whom you owe the debt gets in touch to say they have written it off. Would that not be marvelous? Now, the point here is that however big our debt with God, through Jesus Christ, he is able to write it off. For the simple reason that Jesus came to earth to pay the price for our sins. The price that we would have had to pay for our sins, he paid at the cross. For there God punished Jesus, not for his own sins because he had none, but for the sins of other people, people like you and me. Jesus was punished that we might go free. Jesus was treated as a sinner that we might be treated as a son. God says to us, I am prepared to write off your debts. You can come and know me. You can be part of the family. I don't know if you ever played that game growing up. Game or trick. Where you ever do that? Where you leave a door slightly ajar. And then top of the door, on top of it, you balance something. So that the next person who walks through gets that thing on them. The jackpot was the bucket of water. But I must say, my brother did it to me once with a big, thick copy of Encyclopedia Britannica. And I assumed that my parents had bought us this to sort of increase our brain power. And it was unfortunate that this exercise probably had the opposite effect on what happened. Now, the key thing with that game is that once someone has gone through the door, it is then safe for anyone else to follow them. Once it is done, it is done. Now, Jesus has opened the door through death. He has gone through. The punishment for our sins has fallen on his head, so that anyone that then follows him through, hanging on to him, can do so safely. It's a marvelous thing, because what it means is that we can walk through death confidently, with certainty even, because Jesus has gone ahead of us. The debt is cancelled, we can be free from it and free from the consequences of it. It's a marvelous thing because it means that we can be forgiven before God, forgiven for everything that we've done wrong, that our sins can be forgiven, forgotten, forever. And it's marvelous because it isn't performance-based, at least not based on our performance, but on the performance of Jesus on our behalf. All of which leaves us with two questions this morning, and they're questions that are related to each other. First question, do you see your sin? Many people don't. In fact, Simon couldn't see his. He could see the woman's sin, but he couldn't see his own. And I guess there is that difficulty with people who've led a fairly clean-cut sort of a life. It's hard to see our need. It's hard to feel our need before God, if that's us. It's difficult to be desperate to be forgiven if you don't think you've got that much for which you need to be forgiven. The woman, on the other hand, to her it was just obvious. She didn't need to be reminded that she had done things wrong in life. It was always on her conscience. Do you see your sin? And then secondly, do you see your Saviour? Simon couldn't, because good people can't see their need of a Saviour. Why would you need a Saviour if you don't think you have much from which you need to be saved? He's just outraged that Jesus is giving a wild card entry to someone who he thinks doesn't deserve to, shouldn't be near Jesus, shouldn't be near God. But to the woman, Jesus meant everything. Here was her Saviour. Intriguingly, we don't know how much she knew about Jesus. We don't know how much she knew about his life. We don't know how much she knew of the things that he'd said, his amazing teaching. We don't know how much she knew about the incredible things he'd done, the way he had healed people, helped people, raised people from the dead even. We don't know how much she knew, but the point is, she knew enough. She knew enough to know that he was powerful to save her from the consequences of her sins. And that explains why Jesus, why she responded in the way she had to him. Verse 44, he turned towards the woman and said to Simon, do you see this woman? I came into your house. You did not give me any water for my feet, but she wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You didn't give me a kiss, but this woman from the time I entered has not stopped kissing my feet. You didn't pour oil on my head, but she has poured perfume on my feet. Therefore, I tell you, her many sins have been forgiven, for she loved much. But he who has been forgiven little, loves little. And maybe if we're here this morning and we're not terribly enthused about Jesus, perhaps you've been happy to come along, and I'm really glad you are here today. But if you always wonder, you know, why is it that Christian friends seem to be more sort of enthusiastic about Jesus than I am? What's the difference between us? Maybe it is exactly this. we have not realized how much Jesus has done for us. Maybe we feel we've sort of done okay in life, and we've tried to live a decent life, and we've tried to do our best. And so we're not gripped as this woman was gripped by Jesus. We haven't seen what he's done for us. We haven't realized the dire straits from which he is offering to pluck us. We haven't understood, perhaps, the reality of hell to which we are heading without Jesus. And so today I ask you, can you see? Can you see your sin? And can you see your Savior who is offering to rescue you from it? He is offering to pay for you a debt you cannot pay. And wonderfully, he is able to do for us what we cannot do for ourselves. Verse 48, Jesus said to her, in front of whoever is there, your sins are forgiven. And in verse 50, he says to the woman, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. It's a wonderful declaration. She's walked into the lion's den. She knows that everyone there is against her, if they're anything like Simon. And Jesus says, you can leave here with your head held high, for you are now at peace with God through the forgiveness I have given to you. And so to the person today in 2016 who turns and trusts in Jesus Christ, the moment they do from God, they receive an absolute pardon. So what for us? It may be for some of us who are here today, this is something that we've believed for a long time. And I hope that your love for Jesus increases year on year as you remember how much he's done for you. The more a person understands how much they've been forgiven, the more they will love him. It may be for some of us here that this is very new, or we've thought about it from time to time and then forgotten about it at periods in our life, and here we are and we find ourselves here this morning. What are we to do? Well, I encourage you to not leave it where it is. I encourage you to take action actively to find out more for those two reasons I gave you at the start. Heaven and hell are real, and eternity is a long time. If for those two reasons, if not for any other, that is a good reason to look into this more. And I really commend you, Christianity Explored. Why don't you just come once? There is a cost to it, and the cost is an hour and a half of your time. But you may find in eternity it was the best investment you ever made in your whole life. So why don't you give yourself a chance? Rather than just sort of writing this off and not even giving it the time of day, why don't you give yourself a chance to at least look into the person of Jesus so that you can then make an informed decision? On the side of the slip of the program, you'll see a tear-off sheet this morning, and there's a number of boxes down there. One of the boxes there is I'd like more details of Christianity Explored. If you fill out the box, I will email you in the next couple of days, tell you when it's happening, where it's happening. Why don't you come along? You can tear off that tear-off sheet. There's a... is there a box on the table at the back? There isn't. Right. Leave it on the seat. Leave it on the seat when you go, and we'll come and pick them up. And that's a way of saying, yes, I'd like more details about that. It may be for one or two of us here, actually, we think there's enough time. I know these things. I know they're true. And I've never said yes. I've never accepted this for myself. Or maybe you've kind of penciled it in the past, but you'd like to ink it over this morning. I'm going to say a prayer. And if you want to say yes to Jesus, you can make this prayer your own. I'll pray it slowly, phrase by phrase. And you can repeat it in your head to God, and he will surely hear you. So perhaps I can invite you to bow your heads, close your eyes, and I will lead us in a prayer. Dear God, I know that I have a debt of sin with you that I cannot pay. Thank you for sending Jesus to pay that debt for me. Please forgive me, and please help me to follow Jesus Christ as my King from now on. Amen.